Just a quick word before the message. Lord Jesus, bless these words and thank you for your presence here today. Help us to fix our mind towards you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know what's a miracle? Many things maybe, but body life is a miracle. I think that deserves an applause. If we really grasp, you know, that fact, then that's an amazing thing. The world tries to have unity and a team spirit. I have attended seminars and classes for my business to create a team spirit, and it's very clear the goal, have a similar goal, have similar likes and dislikes, throw in some money as the end result, and you have a team, you know, or win a championship and you have a team, you know. The world creates unity or community through excluding others. You know, politically, we all think the same, we all do the same, we all kind of are the same, so we can be friends. And that community is shrinking over a lifespan, right? Because less and less people, you know, fit into my little circle. But how does God do body life? Philippians chapter 2 gives us 4 points about body life. Paul is just, you know, in a way using doctrinal truths to explain body life. Okay, so the first verse in chapter 2 of Philippians, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. The word consolation is grounds of appeal, edifying thoughts and ideas and principles and truths that are appealing to us, that are foundationally appealing to us. Are there grounds of appeal to be in Christ? This is point number one about body life. Yes, absolutely. A key. We are in this room, we are a body, and the reason why we are one is not because we all like the same thing or think the same way. The reason why we are one is because we are in Christ. A foundational principle to our lives, to church life, to body life, is that we are one. And as we meditate in our lives and as we learn what it means to be one, we become more unified. You can have polar opposite thoughts about all kinds of things, vaccines and political things or whatever you want to throw in the mix. But it's okay. We are one. We are in Christ. And as I learn to be one in Christ, it grows. It's a growing thing that's happening. The closer I get to Christ, the more I realize that I'm in Him, the more one I am with somebody else who is in Christ. And that's our ground. That's our foundation. The enemy of relationships is insecurity, right? If I look inside myself and I'm insecure, then that becomes a problem in the body. If I try to establish my existence in the body through self, you know, promotion or selfish reasons, then it's an insecure foundation. And insecurity is an enemy in the church. It's an enemy in body life. It's an enemy in relationship and in marriages and friendships. It will not work. You can't be in the body based on yourself. It will not work. You'll be in trouble very quickly because self is so insecure that it won't find roots to justify being in the body or be comforted, you know, or appeased. And I just always think about Adam, who was able to look within and find God before the fall. God created him in his image, and he was designed to be able to look within and find God. And what happened with the fall was insecurity. The minute he fell and sinned, he was insecure. And he could no longer look within to find God. And when Christ died for us, and when Christ, when we become saved, and when we are in Christ, we can once again look within, and what do we see? We don't see ourselves, we see Christ. There's a light there. There's all kinds of problems and sin and issues and scary stuff, but there's also Jesus. I am in Christ, and Christ is in me, and there's grounds there. And that gives me security, and I can identify with Christ, and I know who I am in Christ, and that security allows me to be a great body member. I find that truth, and I find body life. And I can take hold of God with the fact that I'm in Christ. Like me, the sinner that I am, takes hold of God, takes hold of divinity, just like God takes hold of me because of the cross. And with that security, I am a body member. So is there consolation in Christ? Oh, yes. Yes, we could talk about it for hours probably, right? There's so many beautiful things we can say, but that's one of the keys. Not money, not a championship, not similar likes. I am in Christ, so we are one. And then the second thing is, if any comfort in love, and yes, we have found as body members that there is lots of love in the body. Beyond our own ability, something outside of ourselves, we have found our hearts to be softened. God comes in and softens our heart, and we have love for others, and it comes from God, and there's lots of love in the body, and it doesn't really matter if someone fails or someone does something wrong, we can get past it, we have love. There's lots of comfort and love. And then the third thing, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and this is so key, this is the Holy Spirit is the originator, the creator of body life. The Holy Spirit is what helps us to be body members and reminds us and guides us, not just an indwelling Holy Spirit, we all have that when we're saved, but a guiding, governing Holy Spirit that tells us how to act, tells us what to say, tells us what to do. I was reading something the other day that did Jesus ever learn? I know he learned through suffering. We know that in Hebrews chapter 5. But did he learn words and, other educational components and things about the universe? And did he sit in a classroom and learn words? He was the living word. I don't know if he learned. Learning is a necessity because of the fall. Adam didn't learn, he received. He received wisdom. And Jesus didn't learn the way we learned, he received, I think. He just received from the Holy Spirit. He grew in stature and grew in wisdom, and that was a direct result of the Holy Spirit teaching him what to do, what to say, how to act. And, we need, universities and high schools and day schools, and of course, we're not against that, but I'm just saying, we underestimate the Holy Spirit. And in order for us to operate in the body, we need the Holy Spirit. We need to find him. We need to ask him what to do. When stuff happens, when there's a problem between us, Holy Spirit, what should I say? What should I do? Holy Spirit, please guide me. Is there fellowship with the Holy Spirit in the body? Yes, there is. That's what creates it. We need that. And I said in the 9 o'clock service, I said, Peter just made many mistakes, throughout the Bible. 5 times he just really blew it. He says, Jesus says, I'm going to the cross. And Peter says, no way, it's not happening. And Christ rebukes him. And then at the Mount of Ascension, he goes up the mountain. He sees Elijah, Moses, Jesus, and he says, let's build a tabernacle. Makes sense to me. Let's make this moment known. Let's establish this spot right here where this amazing thing happens, right? In Gethsemane, he grabs his sword, right? Cuts off the ear. Yes, that seems appropriate behavior. Someone is trying to crucify the person that I love, Jesus. Let me do something about it, right? There's 2 other times where in the temple, he has to pay the temple tax, and he's asked, does your teacher pay the temple tax? And he says, yes. And Jesus kind of later on says, really? Should I be paying the temple tax? And then, of course, Galatians chapter 2, where he gets it wrong. He gets it wrong, but he doesn't really get it wrong. He kind of acts appropriately in the situations. You know, he doesn't get it that wrong, in my opinion. I could see myself saying the same things Peter says. And, what is it about Peter? He's not being guided by the Holy Spirit. He's doing the right things, maybe even saying the right things, using the right words, acting appropriately. But actually, it's not appropriate because he's not being guided by the Holy Spirit. So in the body, isn't that a scary thought? That we could be doing the right things, but they're not right. It's a little bit scary. It makes us humble and less self-confident and makes us seek the Holy Spirit. And whenever you're responsible for anything, like camp life, you start saying, okay, Lord, we need the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit. And you start seeking because you realize you could be like Peter and grabbing a sword at the wrong time and get it really wrong. So body life in the church is about the Holy Spirit. And then the last one, bowels of mercy. Yes, we care. We care for each other, and we have compassion for each other, and there's sympathy, and we lay down our lives, and we want to help each other, and that's a result of the Holy Spirit leading us and God putting love in our hearts and understanding the security of what it means to be in Christ. You know, the result is that we have a deep compassion and care for each other. So we don't use the normal worldly mechanisms to become one. We have biblical truth. We establish a church through biblical truth. And it's personal, it's individual. We individually recognize the fact that we are in Christ, and then corporately we become a body. And that's how a church is built, and that's what we have here, and we're so thankful for it. So just in closing here, I think we're going to go right into the communion. And I just want to, I said at 9 o'clock, I think I'm going to say the same thing to you. My favorite part about communion is that I always forget that Jesus died for me. It's very likely that many of you woke up this morning and didn't think about the fact that Jesus died on the cross for me. It happens all the time. There is periods of time in my life where I am painfully unaware of the fact that Christ is risen and Christ died for my sins and Christ, you know, suffered for me on the cross. And what's amazing about that is that it appears that Jesus knew 2,000 years ago that this morning when I woke up, I wouldn't remember that he died for me. And it didn't stop him. That he went all the way into Jerusalem, all the way into Gethsemane, all the way to Calvary, and suffered on the cross, knowing very well that everybody standing in front of him and everyone that would ever live, every Christian, you and me, would forget all the time. So we instituted something, communion, to help us. What a beautiful, gracious God to die and suffer for me, knowing that I would forget, and then saying, I'm going to help you. We're going to have communion in church together so that we will know and remember. So we'll ask the ushers to come up and hand out communion, okay? Amen.
Yeah, he said it. If he said it, I believe it. Huh? Cedric is the one that's saying he and his wife are going to do the marriage getaway on Friday night. And they're raising four sons, and he's a police officer and the coach of the middle school basketball team. And he's doing a great job. I'd love to be his son. If you could father me, I'd turn out okay. I would be all right. Thank you, Lord. And they a blessing. Families, isn't that amazing? All right, so you may be seated. Turn to John chapter 11. John 11. And we have an amazing miracle happening in this chapter. And it's the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was dead 4 days, and his sisters were heartbroken. The community came together. They were only 2 miles from Jerusalem in Bethany, the other side of the Kidron Valley. And the Pharisees went, and it was a big deal, not only because of the nature of the miracle, but what it meant regarding Christ and his following. Many people believed in him as a result of that miracle. The rabbis did have the teaching that if the Messiah comes, he will do 3 incredible miracles: heal the blind, heal the leper, raise the dead. That happened with Christ, and the Jewish Pharisees, or the people in charge, are now in some trouble. We read this in the end of chapter 11. We have here verse 47. So the chief priests then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man does many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. The Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." This explains or shows us how wrong we can be. They had a line of reasoning. Because of his miracles, the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. One of them, named Caiaphas, he's the high priest, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all." That verse, "you know nothing at all," resonated with me today. Actually, I just knew the words. I was not reading my Bible, but the words, "you know nothing at all." And I remembered, where was that written? This will happen to you in your Bible study. As you learn the Bible, God will speak to you, even like with, you know, by the Holy Spirit, bring it to your mind. "You know nothing at all." Caiaphas said that. And it's a statement of arrogance and blindness and narrow-mindedness. Now, you're going to follow me in the message. It's going to make sense, but you've got to build with me little by little. We have a secular world today that is excluding the Bible. Secular, right? Did I spell that right? It excludes the Bible from our public discussions, our politics, our values. There's a secular world that has left morality. They have a morality that is convenient. Like social justice is a moral issue. But then you can sleep around with anybody you want to. You can sleep with anybody you want to, wherever, whenever, as many people as you want to. But social justice is so important. That sounds to me like a contradiction. If I really care about people out there, I would also care about the person I was sleeping with. And I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't violate her or hurt her or demean her or discredit her. That's like not Christian. It's pagan. So we have a secular world with values that contradict what we can call traditional Christianity. By traditional, you can say many of the mainline denominations that assemble out of their habit and their practice. There are the Protestants and the Catholics and the Orthodox Christians, which we have all been part of, perhaps. But there's a third way. In the story, I want you to see that the Pharisees were actually against Christ. And Caiaphas said, "You know nothing at all." Let's read the next part. He said, "Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not." I want to use that to say there are people in power that are getting things wrong and not understanding the deeper things in life, which is where we're going in our message today. You have this camp, we could say atheistic. You can call it any number of scientific, modern, maybe is a good word, modern or postmodern. It's a world that we are exposed to every day. We see there are people that are empowered in their various places of position and so on. And then you have this group, the traditional Christians, and unfortunately or fortunately, they are losing members, that people, church attendance is dropping off, that there are the traditional churches where you have, you go through the activities and you go through the motion and you have some learning, but then there's also an emptiness. Is it enough? For me, it wasn't. I was brought up in a traditional church, but I had so many questions and so many struggles in my heart. I needed something more. This is what we'll call the third way or the third camp. But I want you to see in this story, chapter 12, we have Mary has a box of ointment and is worshiping Jesus and breaking the box of ointment. We could put her here in the third camp, Mary and the box of ointment. She has knows him, loves him. Her brother has been raised from the dead. Her brother, whom she loved, has been raised from the dead. Jesus did it. She knows Jesus. Jesus is important. Jesus is the answer. Jesus, there's depth in Jesus. Depth. I think there are people that are deep in these camps. In the secular world, unfortunately, I think we should provoke the atheist to question his atheism. Atheist, like doubt it. Are you an atheist? Yes, I think I am. I am an atheist. Would you doubt it? Question it. Are you sure? You can't be sure. You should question that position. You should bring it before, you know, in your own heart, ask yourself the question, could I be sure there is no God? If I'm objective, I cannot be sure about that. It can be argued. It can be doubted. And then for the traditional Christian, are you sure what you are believing? Can you doubt it? Can you question it? I am a theist. Is there God or not? Maybe there is no God. Isn't asking the question or doubting a good thing? Aren't we made to raise the question? Aren't we to question what it is that we believe? This was why, for me, when I met believers like you folks who have found on your journey, there are three things that we mentioned in the 9 o'clock service that I want to go over with you, but I want to bring it out in this story. Because there were people that were very excited about Jesus. And when he got on the donkey and came into the city, they said, Hosanna, Hosanna to God. And they put their coats down in the palm branches, and they had a time of Holy Spirit revival, fulfilling the scripture, and the Spirit was moving. But Jesus did not come down from the donkey and say, I am the king. What did he do? He went to the third way that we're bringing up today. He went to the third way. He went to the cross. There are people like us who get excited about Jesus and our faith, and then we end up being empty after the experience, after that blessing. I have struggles. And you and I are called by Jesus in this chapter 12. Turn with me to chapter 12 and look at verse 20. There were certain Greeks. What's the meaning of a Greek? They were educated in the philosophies of Plato, Socrates, Aristotle. They were like pagans, but they were educated. They were somehow prepared. They wanted to find out. They wanted to meet Jesus. They had heard about Jesus. Were they Jews? We don't know that. They were at least Greeks. And you could come to Jesus and say, Jesus, there are Greeks here that are looking for you. Maybe they came from Greece. Seems as though that would have been the case. And he answers them the way he wants to answer you and I today when he says to us, I want you to really know me. I want you to really know me. This group, the secular world, doesn't know me. And unfortunately, oftentimes, the traditional Christian does not know me. And by the way, these fight with each other. The secular world and the Christian world, the moral world of the Ten Commandments, the moral world of traditional family can fight with the secularist. And that's the culture wars that we are in our country. And we recognize it and we see it. But maybe God is saying to us something deeper. And it is this. If you know me, if you know me, then that's what this world is about. It's not about being right. It's more deep. It's about knowing him who is right, loving him who is love, being spirit-filled, kind, gracious, understanding, wise. There's a new thing going on in life, and it's him. He is not far from us. He is near us, and he has a message for us. Let's look at verse 20. Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast, the same came therefore to Philip, verse 21, which was of Bethesda of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. They came to Philip. We would see Jesus. Philip comes and tells Andrew. Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. What is he saying? Let's put here in our paper here. Galatians 6:15. God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross of Christ. The cross. I have a piece here. The phrase, a cross to bear, is a popular derivation of the words of Jesus, take up your cross and follow me. While the phrase is commonly understood to mean acceptance of some burdensome task, the command to take up the cross is much more than a symbol of the difficulties experienced by humanity. Any person, whether a follower of Jesus or not, will suffer frustration and pain in this life. Taking up one's cross and following Jesus is something totally different from suffering in this life. The cross was an instrument of death. What Jesus is referring to is commitment to him, even unto death. Obedience to the extreme measure and willingness to die in pursuit of obedience. I would like to be obedient to God. Well, it won't be comfortable. Yes, but I want to be obedient to God. Well, do you know what you will gain from it? No, not exactly. I don't see that, but I want to be obedient to the cross. By taking up your cross, Jesus was giving a word picture of death to self, which originates in another saying, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit of a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? The idea is that nothing in this life is worth keeping if it means losing eternal life. Not a job is that important, a family, a group of friends, not even our very identity. The call is tough, but the eternal reward is well worth the temporary pain. The multitudes that followed Christ were convinced that he was going to bring a glorious kingdom to the earth, freeing them from the oppressive Roman rule. Even his own disciples were thinking like this. Misunderstanding the prophecies, they were shocked when he began to talk about death to self and carrying the cross. They left him in droves because of these teachings. Similarly, sometimes believers today misunderstand the call of Jesus as a call to wealth, health, prosperity. I think we know that. Become a Christian, you'll have a good family. Be a Christian, God will bless your business. Be a Christian, you'll be a healthy person. Yes, but Jesus is here saying something else. Lose your life. Lose your life at the cross. Surrender. Give it up. He will fill you with the Holy Spirit. Now notice something. I want to make a point here. The Greco, I don't know if I got this spelling, Greco-Roman world was pagan at the time of the Apostle Paul and Jesus, right? What did pagans do? There was a huge difference between the rich and the poor in Roman world. Huge difference between the elite and the common people. Men had many women in their lives. They would get married, they would have a wife, but they would have many other women. Women were discredited. They were not honored. Children were often ignored, not raised and nurtured. Three things that Christians did that changed that. Christians loved their wives. How many women do you have in your life? One. I have my wife. A Christian has one woman, his wife. Does he love his children? Yes, he loves and nurtures his children. How about the poor? He cares about the poor. He cares about the disadvantaged. The Roman world did not. How did this happen? The Holy Spirit. How do you get the filling of the Holy Spirit? Lose your life. Lose your life. Surrender your life to God. Obey God. Whether you like it or not, obey God. Follow God. Trust God. Now, there's three things, and I'll finish here. This is from Timothy Keller, who talked about his journey in the faith, because he grew up in a Christian, with a Christian background, but he went to a secular university. So he learned both of these views, both worldviews, like a secular view of life and then the Christian view of life. But it wasn't enough for him. I mean, he didn't have what he needed. And he talks about three barriers that were preventing him to go on his journey. And I want to bring them up in this context. Number one, intellectual questions about the faith. In our day school, we teach apologetics. In our Bible college, we teach apologetics. We bring into question all of these amazing questions about our faith. Is God real? Why is there suffering? Why is there a hell? How could a just God have, how could a merciful God have a hell that's for people forever? These are very good questions. This book is the Word of God. Am I sure? Am I convinced? Do I know it? I must. This is the third way. This is something spiritual. This is something that touches your heart, enlightens your mind. This isn't that party or this party. This is a fellowship where I have my intellectual questions answered by the wisdom that comes from the Word of God. It's incredible when you are with wise people, when you have a book that is opened, and you're able to answer questions and be satisfied. It's critically important. Number two, my personal and private life has issues. Personal, private life, I have issues deep inside, in my heart. Struggles with insecurity. Struggles with loneliness. Struggles with guilt. My inadequacy, my identity. I have struggles with my self-life, where nobody goes, only me. I'm the only one that lives there. On a Friday night when I put my head on the pillow, I'm alone, and it's me. And does anybody hear me? Anybody know me? Anybody can address my personal life? Here's a very good answer for you. God does. I know my sheep, he said. I know my sheep. Let's put in there a couple words. I know where they live. I know what they fear. I know their guilt. I know how they feel. I know my sheep. I know the hairs on their head. I know their hurts, their wounds, their problems. I know my sheep, and I call them by name. Whoa. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? That's amazing. If God, who made you, knows you, and cares about you, then like, what is this other world out there on the street, we could call it, which one is it, this one, What does a secular world, can they do anything really for me in my heart? They don't believe in God. They don't believe in the Bible. They don't believe in, they just are an elite group of people running things. Do they really care? And by the way, when Jesus raised the dead, the Pharisees, you know what they said? We will kill two people. They didn't say it in these words, but they said it this way. We will kill Lazarus, and we will kill Jesus. Wow, great. Wow, you really touched my heart. Wow, what a great ministry you have. Wow, you really care about people, don't you? They care about power, they care about their program, and they protect themselves, and they will take you out. That world is, that does not help me. How about the traditional Christianity? I have sat there. I have heard. I've gone through the exercises. And I'm not blaming them. I am thankful for many very good things about them, but it's not enough. It's not enough. I need something more. I need to investigate, is this true? And I need to listen to somebody who is persuaded by it. I don't need somebody questioning the faith and talking about Christianity as though it's up for grabs. I need the authority of the Holy Spirit in the voice, in the heart, in the body, in the fellowship. I need a living Christ in my life. And it needs to be manifested these three ways. Here we go. I need my intellectual needs met. I need my personal private life addressed. And I need a community of people that have the real thing. I need more than me. Well, it's not good for Adam to be alone. God put him to sleep, and he woke up, and there she was. And he needed her. And the same thing with us. We need a fellowship. I need a sounding board. I need a mirror. I need to throw something out there and get the echo back. I need to love and I need to be loved. I need to be quiet and I need the silence in the presence of God and his people and the worship of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of people. Not just the words, but I need it in the hearts of people. We are ordained of God. Pastor Pete said it. We are ordained of God to be one body. And there God has commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. I need to show up. And just show up. I want to just say in closing, I do think we sometimes get isolated. We get kind of nasty. We get kind of picky. Isolated, we get self-centered and self-absorbed. Absorbed with myself. You ever been with somebody, they talk a whole hour about themselves, about their kids, about their education, about their money, about their house. They talk the whole time. And it's like, you know, could I say something? You know, are you, you know, are we? Yeah, sure. They maybe have a need. Maybe they have a need, but I don't mean that. I don't want to overdo this example, but I want to say there is something about people when they're so self-absorbed and they are somehow blind to the big issues. It's not about you. It's about, Jesus wants you to be free. Free from yourself. Free to see things in a bigger way. Free to be loved. Free to love. He wants you to have joy. He wants you to glorify him. He wants you to sing and shout with him and sing with all your heart and be in the assembly of the fellowship where we are not relating to ourselves, because the cross means we have lost ourselves through death. Nobody wants to die, but we decide to die. And in dying, we find new life, and in that life, we have a satisfying new life that we actually are hungry for. In this third way here, this third way, we can say to the secularist, you know, relax, let's have a talk. How's life going? I understand you. I understand you. It's lonely. I understand you are afraid. I understand you are an atheist. I understand your life is short. You're going to the grave. I understand you, and I want you to know that I care about you. God cares about you. God loves you. We can say to the Christian who's sitting somewhere saying that he's a Christian, but you can say to him, are you okay? Are you satisfied? Are you satisfied? Or could any religion work for you? You know, if you say to a person, if you were born in Saudi Arabia, you'd be a Muslim. If you were born in India, you'd be a Hindu. If you're born in Michigan, probably you'd be a Lutheran. What do you believe? Based on where you are born? Or do you believe because you've been seeking and you found him? Whether you're Indian or Arabian or from Michigan, it doesn't matter to us. Because this way, the third way, this is meaning that you have sought him and found him. He has sought you and filled you and satisfied you. That's our fellowship. Okay, amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, there are undoubtedly people here maybe in the process of figuring this out as you teach them little by little. And reading, please just read your Bible. Just kind of open it up and read a gospel. Read chapters out of Acts. Read 1 John. And just talk to God. God will talk to you. And your life, over time, will get straightened out, helped, comforted. When you fail, just confess to God, and he forgives you immediately. You are forgiven, and keep walking by faith in him. Our country needs not a fight. Our country needs the work of God's grace and people like us sharing our faith across the country. A new thing, a life, love, forgiveness, the Spirit filling people, advising and leading, helping others find you and know you. Lord, it's happening today in China in large numbers. It's happening in Arab countries. It's happening in India in large numbers. In Africa, it's growing faster. It's the fastest growing religion in the world. 4 times faster than Islam. Why? Because it works. It's real. It's real. And for us who sit, it sits in our churches in America, that we also would find it and know it personally. And it would change our hearts. In Jesus' name, thank you, God. Anyone listening, you would open your heart to Christ and say, Jesus, come into my life. Fill me with your Spirit and teach and show me the way. in love, in Christ's name. Amen.